May God bless us as we explore God's Word together. I remember a television series about 30 years ago called Man Alive. Maybe some of you, it was lasted for over 20 years and it had a great variety of episodes on CBC TV. It explored various faith issues. In one episode, it explored the question of whether our malls had become public spaces. There were those arguing that mall owners should not be able to chase people out if they were not there buying products. This was especially true around what we now call food courts. Legally, the mall owner, together with their renters, can determine who can be in the space of their business. But is there some greater common good that the mall owner's good should accede to? They likened it to the place of cemeteries in the Middle Ages, which were in essence viewed as we view public parks today, there for the living and the dead to have community. In a sense, it was a green space of the Middle Ages. Our Bible story this morning centers around an Old Testament law. It is not readily apparent, but we shall get to that law in the course of our exploration of the story. By the way, Eugene Rupp, the author of Ruth, Jonah, Esther, is where, in the series of Believer's Church Bible Commentary, is where much of my thinking about the Bible passage comes from this morning. The narrator describes Boaz, that could be translated as a man of substance, a prominent, perhaps a rich man, a man of standing. Or the term that's used in the Hebrew could also mean a military person, but probably not here. Or a man of strong moral character and integrity. Boaz clearly had wealth and prestige, and Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, lacks both resources and standing in the community. Somehow, through her deceased husband, Elimelech, Naomi has a distant, familial relationship to Boaz. Ruth, the daughter-in-law, who is a foreigner, a Moabite, takes the initiative. Ruth decides on a course of action by a customary action called gleaning. Custom does permit her to glean, but she wants to glean with someone in whom she might find favor. The word glean is found 12 times in the chapter that was read here today. It means she is allowed by Hebrew law to take wheat or whatever crop from the edges of the farmer's field. Deuteronomy says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God." God is seen through this story through quiet blessings that happen in the course of everyday life. Boaz arrives at the field and addresses the workers with a traditional greeting, and the workers return his greeting. And then he sees this woman. To whom does this woman belong? The foreman identifies the woman as a Moabite who came back with Naomi. One of the things that we have said in our series about the Bible is that God permits a dialogue within the Bible on certain issues. The issue of her being a Moabite is one such issue. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 23, 3-6, also scripture. "No Amorite or no Moabite may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly because they did not greet you with food and water on your journey out of Egypt. You shall never promote their welfare or their prosperity as long as you live." So this is what one portion of scripture tells the Israelites how to treat a Moabite. It's right there in scripture, because of how the Moabites had treated the Israelites when they came into the desert. And now another part of scripture is challenging the earlier part of scripture. And so Ruth is an alien, a foreigner, in fact one of those forbidden ones, and her relationship to Naomi, the childless widow. So Boaz approaches Ruth and Boaz approaches Ruth And Boaz uses the language to indicate he is taking responsibility for her right to glean the land, even if someone else might object. Boaz is concerned for a young woman who would be vulnerable in this situation and suggests that she sticks with the young woman, not with the young men in the harvest. Now let's be clear and human that Boaz may already have mixed motives. He wants to protect her and perhaps save her for himself. And you're going to have to read more of Ruth or remember more of Ruth to know where the story goes. It's not our story today. Ruth reminds Boaz that she is a foreigner. This helps the first readers to perhaps not have sympathy for her. But Boaz then does something quite remarkable. He equates Ruth with Israel's ancestors. So now the hated ones, Boaz uses language that their Israelites are familiar with. Israel traces its beginning to Sarah and Abraham, who left their homeland to journey to a foreign land with an almost direct quote. Boaz says, "You left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know." It's practically what Genesis 12 says that Abraham was told to do. And so now the story of a hated foreigner becomes the same story as Abraham. And we have a twist of the reality. That's quite a statement, but Boaz goes further. "The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Again, as we've talked about it before, here is God as a nurturing bird. Wow, and the nurturing bird is there for the hated Moabite. Now Ruth addresses Boaz as "my lord." She recognizes that her own status has gone up to be that of a lowly servant. "I am one of your servants." She indicates that Boaz has touched her heart. And then Boaz invites her to sit with his workers at the noon meal, certainly a huge change in status. Boaz tells the men not to harass her. Perhaps harassment is as usual in this setting, or perhaps Boaz anticipates that giving her favor will cause repercussions with the workers. The gleaning law forms part of a wide Old Testament tradition. In the Old Testament, the term for poor is a general term including individuals and groups who lack the ability or opportunities to obtain a secure life. Even the king in Psalm 72 is told, "Give the king your justice, O God. May your king judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May your king defend the cause of the poor of the people, God's deliverance to the needy, to crush the oppressor. For he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy." That's what Psalm 72 says the king is supposed to do. There are numerous warnings against the mistreatment of the poor. Psalm 82. "Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lonely and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And God responds centrally in the Old Testament to the cry of the oppressed. Exodus 2. After a long time, the king of Egypt had died. The Israelites groaned under the slavery. God heard their groanings and God remembered his covenant. Another version of the gleaning law, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. "When you reap and the harvests of your land, you shall not reap to the edges of your field or gather the gleaning of the harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." And every seventh year the land was to lie fallow, and the produce of the land was to be given there or out there for the poor. Exodus 23:11. "But the seventh year you shall let it rest, the land, and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the wild animals may eat. You shall do the same with your vineyard and your olive orchard. Even the lending of money was to help the poor." Exodus 22 says this, "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, You shall not deal with them as a creditor. You shall not exact interest from them. If you take your neighbor's cloak in a pawn, you shall restore it before the sun goes down, because it may be your neighbor's only clothing to use as a cover. In what else shall that person sleep? And if your neighbor cries out to me, I will listen, for I am compassionate. And all of this goes back to our theme for the summer, creation. This is God's creation, God's world. The animals and all living creatures are to share in that world. And as we are the ones who are created in God's image, who are called to co-rule this world on God's behalf, as we have said in the early Sundays of this series, we are to ensure that the resources of this world are there for all of God's creation. And so it was in light of this, of Jesus stressing these kind of teachings, that the early church, we find out at the end of Acts 2, had decided that they would share all their goods with each other. And the Hutterites preserve that early church practice for us, and they are our cousins, they are co-inheritors of the Anabaptist history. And so I return to the question I asked at the beginning of this meditation. Should the law come to protect the right of anyone, for example, to sit in a food court as a mall, as public space, even if they bring their own food or no food? What are the ways that we can glean or have people glean in the world we're in? I'm going to name a few suggestions, and I'm not saying I necessarily am ready to do them or I believe them, just I need to offer some things for us to think about, me as well. I do so with humility, not knowing if these are correct directions or not. Some of them are tried in parts of the world and some may not be. What might gleaning look like in our economy? Certainly the food grain banks is one tangible expression of this understanding of gleaning. Farmers who decided that yes, indeed, there is some of their crop that should be there for those who cannot produce enough food for themselves. I've witnessed the gorgeous, wonderful sight where a field that had been set aside for the food grains bank, and towards the end of the harvest on one early morning, come farmers from far and wide with their equipment to harvest that field in a beautiful way together. And there's a sign at the front, "This harvest for Food Grains Bank." It certainly is preserving the gleaning tradition. I remember as a young man in my 20s going to the newly opened superstore in Winnipeg on Keniston at the close of the day to pick up a few items, and watched with horror as the day's buns were gathered up into garbage bags. I asked if they were going somewhere, and I was assured that they were going to the garbage. Now, I believe that mostly now these go to places like food banks, so hopefully there has been a change for the better, but it is something we need to continue to maintain vigilance about, I believe. I remember some friends I lived with that were dumpster divers. We were in our mid-20s, right? You know what I mean? People who would go into garbage cans for food, or garbage bins, huge bins, and this young adults practice this, or some do. Though their ethics felt that they were diving in suburban stores, leaving the downtown stores for the more destitute. But they would come home with whole unopened packages of cheese and all kinds of things like that. In a sense, that was gleaning. I've looked this morning or yesterday for confirmation of something my brother-in-law told me, and maybe some of you who've traveled in Germany know this. He claims it to be a fact. He lived in Germany for 15 years. But he says that if you are in a restaurant in Germany and you can show that you have no money after the meal, except for the alcoholic drinks, which you are absolutely, somehow the law will make sure they'll take care of you. If it's just for food, apparently the restaurant cannot charge you. Does anybody else know that? He insists, he lived in Berlin for 13 years, he insists that that's the case. So I don't know whether it's a particularly a Berlin practice or practiced elsewhere. What about shelter? What are ways that shelter becomes a gleaning process? Certainly we have systems that try to work out at Salvation Army and in other ways. but what about our homes in other places? And in transportation, how do we meet the needs of the transportation of those who cannot do it themselves? Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And yes, it means sin. It really does mean sin. But John Howard Yoder has shown that we forget the context. Sin is now added to the other debts, is how he understands it, directly from the Old Testament. So again, things to work at. I get all the problems because I've been working with the poor in many ways through most of my career and some other places. I get the issues of seeing people who think they can afford to smoke and drink asking for handouts. I get it. Those are not easy decisions. Those are not easy discussions. I'm not saying they're easy answers. But refusal to do anything is also not the Christian option, I believe. And so we are called to listen to the story of Ruth and Boaz as a story of gleaning in the Old Testament. And it comes to us to ask the question, what does it mean in our time and our place that we need to continue to struggle with as we live in the society we are in? Amen.